Well, years ago, Robert Jeffress, who serves as the senior pastor of the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, he wrote a book. He's actually a prolific author. And he wrote a book with this title. Are you ready for this? Hell Yes. Not kidding. That was the title. Hell? Yes? ! Now, admittedly, that's a provocative title for anybody, but especially for an outspoken Baptist preacher, which Dr. Jeffress is, thankfully. Years after that, he republished the book under a different name, Outrageous Truth, Seven Absolutes You Can Still Believe. And one of those absolutes you can still believe, he had a chapter in there about the biblical teaching of hell and eternal punishment. Dr. Jeffress notes 13% of the 1,850 verses in the New Testament that record the words of Jesus deal with the subject of eternal judgment and hell. 13% of it. In fact, he says, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Given Jesus' extensive teaching about hell, he says, it is contradictory to say, I accept Jesus as a great moral teacher or even as the Son of God, but I refuse to accept his teaching about hell. Dr. Jeffress is right. We don't have the option to take our penknife and carve out those parts of Jesus' teaching, let alone all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that make us feel uncomfortable. In fact, let me just suggest that if we tattoo Jesus with our cultural or religious or philosophical or theological bias, we end up with a Jesus the Bible does not recognize. And so today I want to conclude our series on heaven, the Father's big house, my eternal home. We've been talking about that for the last several weeks. But I think it's appropriate for us to, you know, to balance the conversation, to bring the whole counsel of God to the subject of eternity and talk about at least what Jesus said about hell. We're going to take the sum total of that 13% plus a few things as we go even into the New Testament to come up with at least four things that we can say. Number one, hell is a place of eternal fire. It's a real place. A real place, just like heaven is a real place. A real place of unimaginable pain and suffering. I don't say that with any glee in my heart. Understand, this is not a preacher up here, you know, bending my curled finger in your face and saying, you better. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian apologist, said, when we teach about hell, we need to do so with tears in our eyes. There needs to be compassion in our hearts. I feel today a little bit like the oncologist who has conducted all of the medical tests, and I'm sitting down with the patient and saying, you have stage 4 cancer. Here's the reality. Maybe you'd like him to say, you're as healthy as an ox. I mean, I go out there, you know, take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. But that would be a lie. And if because we're uncomfortable about the subject, we never talk about it, well, that would just be, well, it'd be clergy malpractice, number one. And clergy malpractice is just as dangerous as medical malpractice. And so what I say, I'm simply resting on the full authority of Jesus' own words found in the Bible. For example, hell was very much on his mind in a story that he told in Luke chapter 16. We looked at it in detail in the first week during the series. It was that story that was arguably a little bit more than just a parable he was telling. He told the story about two men, a rich man and a man named Lazarus. A rich man, they both died, and they went into the afterlife and went to a place called Hades. And we talked about how Hades was the place of departed spirits, 2 compartments at that time. Paradise, Abraham's bosom, these were Jewish euphemisms for heaven. Lazarus went there. The rich man, though, went to the place of torment. And Jesus said that he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Jesus also referenced the fires of hell in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, by warning, "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out." He's using hyperbole here to make a point. But he says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So serious is the threat of hell that Jesus encourages us to radically address even the slightest of sin in our lives. Also, in a brief parable that he told in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be," he says, "at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace." And he goes on to say, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We'll come back to that a little bit later. Now, some people use the word hell crudely, and they want to send you there. Go to, you know, stuff like that, without ever considering the reality of a place like this. Jesus made no offhanded references to the place of eternal punishment. He described it in serious tones as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. On at least 11 occasions, Jesus used the word Gehenna when he spoke about hell. Now, here's where a little bit of afterlife terminology comes in. Gehenna, another term that is found only in 1 Peter 3, Tartaros, and the lake of fire, hell, the abyss, the pit, they're all synonymous terms, different than Hades for the reasons we've discussed, but these are considered real places. And one Bible scholar describes the word Gehenna this way. He says it has an interesting history. It originally began as a Hebrew place and a name which meant the Valley of Hinnom. And this valley marked the boundary between the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Some Israelites participated in child sacrifice by fire in this valley. In the intertestamental period, that is between Malachi and Matthew, this valley became symbolic for a place of fiery judgment upon the wicked, and the location was often used as a place to incinerate trash and refuse. By the time of the New Testament, the name Gehenna was used almost entirely as a symbol for the ultimate place of fiery judgment that awaits the wicked. The chief priests bribed Judas with 30 pieces of silver, and afterwards Judas, you know, hung himself and threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple. They used the 30 pieces to go purchase this valley, Gehenna, which today is sometimes also referred to as the Field of Blood. When we go to Israel, we stand on a place outside of Caiaphas's house, and we can oversee this place that was such a dark, terrible place of fiery judgment, and the synonymous with that, that Jesus, when he talked about hell, used that cultural term called Gehenna. Hell is a place of eternal fire, but it's not the kind of fire that incinerates people. You know, when it comes to matters of the afterlife and people getting comfortable with the teachings of the Bible and Jesus, often when it comes to eternal punishment, people run in one of two directions. We talked about this before, but one is universalism, and they overemphasize one aspect of God's character, his love. God loves us, and we're all going to join hands and come into heaven together and sing Kumbaya. That just doesn't align with the teaching of Scripture. And it negates other aspects of his character, like his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. The other extreme to which people go, besides universalism, is called annihilationism. And they read the teachings of Jesus about the fires of hell, but they think of a fire that incinerates people and eventually annihilates the soul and takes away the eternal nature of divine punishment. The problem is, Jesus said that the fires of hell was a place where the worm does not die. It doesn't incinerate. And if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 19 and 20 and that range, we find following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, during that time actually, the devil and his demons are cast into the abyss, the pit, another term for hell, the fires of hell, for 1,000 years. You would think 1,000 years is enough to incinerate anything. But surprise, 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 Gomer Pyle, the devil and his demons come out of the pit one more time to roam the earth and just before the eternal state rolls in. Like heaven, hell is eternal. And Jesus had no problem mentioning both the eternal life and eternal punishment in the same sentence. For example, in Matthew 25 and verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment," he says, "but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus gives us the clear indication. You can't have eternal life without eternal punishment. You can't have eternal punishment without eternal life. I take no delight in it, and certainly not. Dr. Jeffress does not either, in saying that hell is a forever place, a place of eternal fire. Secondly, and I'm borrowing from the words of Jesus here again, hell is a dark and gloomy place. Matthew records three times when Jesus referred to hell as a place of outer darkness. One time he was impressed by the faith of a centurion. And in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness," he says. He also told a parable in which he compared the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And one of the attending guests didn't belong at the feast, and the king inquired as to how he got there. And when the uninvited intruder was speechless, the king said, Matthew 22 and verse 13, "Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness." One more, Jesus taught in another parable that the kingdom of heaven was like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property, property that he called talents. A talent back then was an apportionment of money. And to one he gave two, and to another one, and to another five, and then the master went away and returned. And an accounting took place, and the one who had five turned it into 10, the one who had two turned it into 4, the one who had one had buried it in the ground. And that's when the owner returned and learned what each did with his stewardship, and he immediately took the one talent away from him and gave it to the man who now had 10 and said, "Cast the worthless servant," here it is again, "into outer darkness." Outer darkness. Outer darkness is a terrible, terrible punishment. It reminds me that one of the 10 plagues that befell Egypt, when Moses, said, "Let my people go," and plague after plague after plague after plague came to get Pharaoh's attention. One of them was darkness, complete and total darkness. Exodus tells us people, they couldn't see each other at night, and it was dark all the time. Hell is a dark and gloomy place. Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels," listen to this, "the angels which did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling." Jude is referring to the time of Lucifer's rebellion. And the Bible says he took with him 1/3 of the angels. They are now, part of his demonic army. Jude says that God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Hell is a dark and gloomy place. Number 3, hell is a place where God is not. And that might be hell enough right there. We don't fully understand or comprehend or have lived anywhere where God is not. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, they will suffer the punishment, that is unbelievers, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, we don't know what that's like. We have no comprehension. No human being in history, the history of humanity, has any comprehension of what it's like to live in a place where God is not. You want to know why? Because believers and unbelievers alike in this world experience what we call common grace, the common grace of God. You've heard of amazing grace. You've probably sang about it. Maybe you've heard of God's sufficient grace. Remember when he said to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, when Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh. But then theologically, we also talk about God's common grace. Jesus said as much when he talked about how the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that the sun shines on the good and the bad. Every human being, even the most devoted follower of Jesus and the most devoted atheist, experience God's common grace in this life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people in this life, and they happen to good people. Conversely, bad things happen to good people in this life and bad people. We experience common grace because God is here. He is especially present in his church in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on this earth. At the time of the rapture, he's out of here. He's out of here in a New Testament sense because the church is gone. And all hell breaks loose during the tribulation period. But hell itself is a place where God is not. There's no hint of his goodness or his common grace. We can't imagine an experience like that. Because whether you acknowledge it or not, even the most hard-hearted believer, whether he acknowledges it or not, is still a recipient of some measure of God's kindness and his grace and his goodness here on planet Earth. But in eternity, God will dwell with his people in heaven. He will not even visit hell, this dark, gloomy place of eternal fire. Fourthly, in hell, sorrow and angry regret will consume people. It'll consume people. In every one of the places where Jesus mentions outer darkness, he also says something like this. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow and angry regret will consume people. I also take a phrase like that as more evidence that there is consciousness in hell, eternal consciousness. You can't be sorrowful and full of angry regret, the gnashing of your teeth, if you're not conscious. Bruxism is the term that medical experts use to describe the act of grinding or gnashing or clenching your teeth. Severe bruxism, medical experts say, is brought on by emotional trauma or anxiety, stress, anger, frustration, tension, and it can cause various disorders. Bruxism can. Unbelievers in hell will experience a strong dose of emotional trauma from the minute they experience it. And the weeping and the grinding and the clenching and the gnashing of teeth will be as eternal as the fires of hell. It'll never end. You would think that 5 seconds in hell might soften the human heart, but just the opposite is true. It's like pouring cement on the angry regret and the clenching of teeth and the grinding and the doesn't soften the human heart at all. And that brings us to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, where the Apostle John on the island of Patmos was given a vision of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades," and the implication here is all the inhabitants of Hades, the unbelievers, "were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, John writes, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is known as the great white throne judgment, the final judgment of unbelievers. The lake of fire, synonymous with hell. I take this to mean, technically speaking, nobody is in hell right now. They're in the torment part of Hades. And one day, death itself and all the inhabitants of Hades, including the devil and all of his demons that get thrown into the pit, okay, and all unbelievers will one day be cast into the lake of fire. It's a sobering scene at the end of John's revelation here, before he introduces us to the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state and the new Jerusalem. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. There's another judgment for believers called the judgment seat of Christ. I've described it, as others have in the past, as sort of like a graduation ceremony where everybody gets a graduation diploma. Some graduate with honors. It's an awards ceremony, the judgment seat of Christ is, where as a believer in Jesus, you're not judged on whether you get into heaven or not, but your works done since you met Christ. Remember, our works do not accomplish our salvation, but we were created for good works, the Bible tells us. And as believers in Jesus Christ, God is keeping a record of our works since we met Christ by grace and through faith alone. And the investment, if I might say, of our time and our talent and our treasure will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be tested by fire, the Bible says. Some of those works will be tested and they will come out like purified gold, and others will be burned up. That's why some people say some will enter into heaven with a little smell of singe behind them because all the works they did were fleshy and for selfish purposes. But everybody's in at the judgment seat of Christ. At the great white throne judgment, nobody's in. And there are two places in eternity. A place where God dwells with his people, where not even a hint of unrighteousness or unholiness or impurity. A place where redeemed souls, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, washed pure by the blood of Christ, will dwell with him. And the other place is a place where God is not and will never visit. You'll never even catch a whiff of his goodness, his kindness, his grace. It's a place of eternal fire and anguish, dark and gloomy, a place of sorrow and angry regret, and the remembrance of every opportunity you had to hear the gospel and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So what are you waiting for today, friend? For believers in Jesus Christ, this ought to bring sorrow to our hearts, a tear to our eye, and a commitment to do everything we can to tell family and friends and neighbors and be a part of this church that Jesus is building and become an eternal force in this world for the gospel and for the grace of God and bring as many people to heaven with us as we can. And if you're one of those people who are still, you know, trying to figure out this Jesus, well, let me just tell you about a French philosopher and scientist and mathematician named Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal thought about matters like these, and he said one time, he says, you know, all of us as human beings are wagering a bet. We're rolling the dice on something. Either God exists or He doesn't. And Pascal said, you know, as a philosopher and as a scientist, as a mathematician, I can do all my calculations, but at the end of the day, it's a wager. And if I wager that God exists, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I die, and I find out it's all a fantasy and a fairy tale, I haven't lost anything. But if I wager, no, God doesn't exist and all this Jesus stuff is silliness and, nah, they're going to install air conditioners in hell. You roll the dice on that, you die, and you discover you were wrong. You have got everything to lose. It's known in philosophy as Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager. If I could scare you out of hell, I would. If I could drag you to the cross of Christ, I would. But I can't. I'm a preacher. My responsibility is just to tell you the truth. I'm that oncologist. I've run the tests. I've read the reports. And now I'm just telling you honestly what Jesus said. You can tattoo Him any way you want as the you know, good shepherd who frolics in the fields with the lambs and just loves everybody. He's a good moral teacher. That isn't all of Him. You got to wrestle with this other stuff too. That's just as reliable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How are you going to roll the dice? What's your bet? What's your wager? Because we all know where we're eventually going. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment, the Bible says. So I plead with you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, roll the dice toward the cross. I believe, help thou my unbelief, one guy said to Jesus. Come with whatever measure of faith God has given to you. And come to Christ alone, receive His free gift of eternal life by grace and through faith alone. Don't bring your best works. It doesn't matter. It doesn't measure up. God doesn't grade on a curve. You failed the test, and so did I. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And heaven is a glorious place, is it not? Nobody is there who failed the test. But everybody who is there by the grace of God. And everybody who ends up in hell is there because of God's justice. And you can't have one without the other. God was both loving and holy and righteous and just by giving us eternal life through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that is the only way in. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So, what are you going to wager today? What's your bet? And don't waste time, because you don't have a guarantee for the next minute, let alone the next day or hour or decade. We don't know how much time we have on this earth. But what time we do have remaining as believers in Jesus Christ, listen, let's double our efforts to be about the business of the church. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Boy, somebody shout amen to that. I get excited about that, and I want to be a part of something like that. And I know you do too.